nor will God relinquish at last a sinner so blessed and so loved. How do you know that that is true? How do you know that that is what God is like? Well, the only way you can know that, of course, is from the Bible. And it is absolutely vital to understand that God is revealing himself to us in the Bible. We have no other way of knowing what God is like. We see his glory by looking up to the stars and by seeing the sun rise and set, and so we know that. The Bible tells us that. But actually, to know God personally, intimately, individually, the only way we can do it is through this precious book. Now, that is not a new idea. Right the way through the New Testament, they delve back into the Old Testament. And right the way through in the early church, they constantly devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which we have recorded for us in the Bible. Right the way through history, the history of the church, we see that God has moved when people have gone back to the Bible. The Great Reformation of Europe started when people stopped going through ceremony and started going back to the Bible. And it is absolutely vital as we open Joshua 22 tonight on page 167, the Church Bible, that here in the Old Testament, God is revealing to us what he is like. We have a unique God in that he speaks. Buddha doesn't speak. I know he's not meant to be a God. But Buddha doesn't speak. Allah doesn't speak. Not really. None of the gods of the nations communicate to their people. Only the Lord speaks, and he speaks clearly and unambiguously. And he does it in the Bible. We've seen over these last chapters of Joshua a thorough demonstration of how both he speaks and he does what he says. We've seen, as we've been right the way through Joshua, how God had promised them this promised land, and he's kept his promises to them. The one thing, as I said to you in the beginning of this evening, the beginning of my prayer, the one thing God cannot do is he cannot lie. And not keeping his word, as far as the Bible is concerned, is lying. God doesn't do that. He always does what he says. He always keeps his promises. He does do that. He does do what he says he will do. So here in Joshua, we come almost to the end of the book, this account of God's people entering the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. The Lord has kept his promises. But there is a question that remains. Here are God's people in God's place living under God's rule. Will they do it? That's the outstanding question. Will they keep their promises? And that is the question that these last three chapters of Joshua address. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and describing the whole gamut of what happened to the people of God in the Old Testament, he says, these things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And I don't want to expound to you 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, which I've just read, but I do want you to grasp this. That the fulfillment of the ages has descended on you and me. You might not feel very significant, sitting in a school hall in Chippenham on a very nasty night in 2009. But as far as God is concerned, you are. Because on you and me, the fulfillment of the ages has come. We get to see what they could only dream of. These last three chapters are all about whether or not God's people keep their promises. And tonight's warnings, which is what they are all about faithfulness. We're going to see three types of faithfulness demonstrated in this chapter. And the first one of those is blessed faithfulness. Verse 1. Read it with me just again, briefly. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And he said to them, you have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your brothers, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Now that the Lord your God has given your brothers rest as he promised, return to your homes in the land Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Back in Numbers chapter 32, which we're not going to look up for sake of time, these 2.5 tribes had come to some kind of an arrangement. The people of God have been wandering around for 40 years in the desert. Not quite 40 years, actually, but 40 years in the desert. And they had conquered the Amorites, and they just wanted to settle down. And so somehow they managed to contrive between them this kind of agreement. It was an arrangement with Moses. They said, listen, Moses, we're quite happy with this land, thank you very much. We don't want, we're not particularly worried about the land the other side of the Jordan that is flowing with milk and honey. We're quite happy to stay where we are right now. So if you don't mind, we'd like to share this land between us. And Moses talked to the Lord, and the Lord agreed. So they got to stay on the west side of the Jordan. The Gadites, the Reubenites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Why don't you take a tribe and chop it in half, and one half goes one way and one half goes the other way? I don't know, but that's what happened. And so the agreement was made. And back in Joshua chapter 1, if you flick back in your Bible just for a moment, the beginning of this book, you see there that in verse 14, Joshua had said to these people, your wives and your children and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you on the east of the Jordan. But all of your fighting men, fully armed, must cross over ahead of your brothers. You guys get the benefit first, but you're going to get the tough bit first as well. You're going to be the vanguard. You're going to be the ones in front. You are to help your brothers. You've had the blessing and the privilege. Everybody else could have said they'd stay on the east side as well, but they didn't. So you're going to make it. You're going to be in the front. And you are to help your brothers, verse 15, until the Lord gives them rest, as he has done for you, and until they too have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, east of the Jordan towards the sunrise. Then they answered Joshua, whatever you have commanded us to do, we will do. And wherever you send us to go, we will go. And here we are at the end of Joshua, and they've done it. It's like the most unusual newspaper you're ever going to come across. This is the good news newspaper just at this point. They've done it. You expect at that point in Joshua chapter 1, I know the way this is going to go. I know the way God's people always go. They start off well and they drop off, and Joshua's going to have this big discipline problem, and the Gadites and the Reubenites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they're going to cross back across the Jordan and so on and so on. But that isn't what happens. This is really good news. They've done it. The land is conquered. Rest is given, at least as much as it's going to be. And these people proved faithful. Unlike so much of what we read, this is a story with a really good ending. These people understood what they were to be. And as we saw this morning, they understood that they were to be contributors. You remember we said this morning there are two types of Christian, the contributors and the consumers. These guys recognized that they were to be contributors. Contributors in response to the grace that God had given them. They'd seen all the ways in which they were blessed. They'd understood the faithfulness of God. They'd known the blessing that God had given them in this new land. And they responded in kind. We should always remember that it is much too easy for us to respond unfaithfully and sinfully, both to blessing as well as to sin. They could have said, do you know what, Joshua? We're quite happy where we are. Thank you very much. I know what we said to Moses when the arrangement was made for us to stay here. But you know what? Listen, we've just kind of changed our mind a bit. And we'll send a few guys and maybe lots of equipment and maybe some medics across. How about that? We're quite happy where we were. And after all, look, I know we're on the east side of the Jordan, but... but, you know, there could be other people that we don't know about. There's all sorts of possibilities. And listen, we're not going to do what we said. And they could have responded sinfully to that blessing, as so many of God's people had, as we've seen, responded sinfully to cursing. But they didn't. They didn't. They were faithful and they were blessed. And Joshua's words to them are to keep it up. Verse 5, be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. To love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to obey his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and your soul. You've done really well responding rightly to blessing. Keep it up. How do you respond to blessing? Or let me put it another way. When are you more inclined to pray? When life is going really well, or when it's going badly? How are you to all the privileges that God has given you of food and clothes and homes and encouragement and good exam results or passing a driving test or whatever it is that you count as something that's really good? How do you respond to that, to being settled where you are? Some of you are not very settled, I know, right now. But how do you respond to that? Do you care more about other people and more about God's cause and more about the kingdom of God when you're blessed and settled and happy and thrilled? Or are you more inclined to pray when life is going badly? I think most of us are more inclined to pray when life is going badly. These guys weren't. That's the point. They were right in the vanguard because they understood the privilege that they'd been given. Whatever else happens, the Reubenites and Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh later on, and they're very concerned about that. Right at this moment, they are blessed. They're exhibiting a blessed faithfulness. So Joshua sent them away, verse 6, and they went to their homes. And he said to them, verse 8, return to your homes with great wealth, with large herds of livestock and silver and gold and all the spoils of war. And they went home. Blessed faithfulness. But on the way they did something really rather unexpected. Verse 10. When they came to Geliloth, near the Jordan, in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar right there by the Jordan. Now we've read ahead and we know what's going on. But everybody else didn't. And what resulted was what you might describe not as a blessed faithfulness, but the rest of God's people demonstrating, you must forgive me for this because it's a bit cringeable, but it's a fierce faithfulness. Verse 11, when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan at Geliloth, near the Jordan, on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. How could they possibly make an altar to the Lord other than the one we've already got? Why do they want to make war? Well, if you look at verse 16, the delegation makes it clear. The whole assembly of the Lord said, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? And what is key here is that the people of God were to have only one altar. If you turn back to Deuteronomy for a moment and Moses' great sermon to the people on the verge of the promised land, then you'll see why. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Just back in your Bible, a few pages of this, really. Page 135. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 1. These are the decrees, Moses has just summarized for them. These are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow in the land the Lord your... let me start again. These are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live in the land. Verse 2. Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains and on the hills and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, burn their Asherah poles in the fire, cut down the idols of their gods, and wipe out their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. But you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among your own tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. The problem was that pagan peoples invented so-called gods and worshipped them as they saw fit wherever they chose. Top of a mountain seems like a quiet, holy place. Let's put an altar at the top of a mountain. Deep under a glade of trees seems like a nice, quiet, holy place. Let's put an altar deep in some trees. We think that a big plain where we can erect some funny stones and the sun shines through looks like a place. Let's go build one on Salisbury Plain. Or wherever else you want to put it. Let's find gods we like and worship them in our way. That's what they did. And they did saw fit wherever they chose. And it might not sound particularly harmful, but it involved, you see, not just burnt offerings, but all sorts of other things as well. It involved shrine prostitution. It even involved child sacrifice. What would happen if God's people went into this land and they spotted these temples and these places and these asher poles and all the rest of it, and they said, well, we could just adapt, couldn't we? We could just twist it just a little bit and worship our God that way, just a bit. No, the problem is that by maintaining the worship of God in one place, then the method of worship would be consistent. If they only worship the Lord at the tabernacle, which turns out to be at Shiloh, then the worship of God will be as God dictates, not as they feel like. Every man won't do what seems right in his own eyes. We've only got to turn over to Judges and see that's precisely what happened. It's not just consistency that it's important here, you see. It's orthodoxy, that the people could worship the Lord His way, not theirs. And that is important because the sacrifices that the Lord demanded all pointed forward. They weren't just sacrifices for their own sake. They were sacrifices that spoke of a Saviour to come. As soon as you start making up what you like, then suddenly relating to God becomes just a matter of your own imagination. And you see that happening all over the world. And the worship of the gods of these pagan tribes, I wonder if you realize, the worship of the gods of these pagan tribes, it all once upon a time started with a worship of the Lord. Have you realized that? What happened after Adam and Eve? And Cain and Abel and, I can't remember his name. What's the other brother? Thank you, Seth. What happened after Noah and Shem, Ham and Japheth? What happened after Babel? What happened after that? You know what? There was one God and they knew it. But they started to worship God whichever way they chose. And suddenly. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8 for a moment in the New Testament. I said suddenly, it's gradual, isn't it? Page 851. Why worship in one place, in one way? Speaking of the high priesthood of the Old Testament, the writer to the Hebrews on page 851, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, says, these priests, these Old Testament priests, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, the mobile temple, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So you jump to chapter 9 of Hebrews, and you see what it has been pointing to all the way along. And Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 over the page on page 852. When Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. Moses' tabernacle, at Shiloh as it was at this point in Joshua 22, was all designed to be like a kind of architect's model of the great picture of what was there in heaven. By worshipping God in this way, they were constantly being pointed. It was like a big arrow saying, this is where the promise is going. This is the longing that God has. This is what He's fulfilling, the plan of salvation for you and for the rest of the world. Of course, the people of God today don't worship the Lord at a place, but through a person. Not through a building, but through a moment in history, and still through a sacrifice. In Joshua's time, the people of God were worshipping God through a Saviour they could only look forward to, pictured for them in the sacrifice of a lamb, in a tabernacle, on the altar, and so on. You and I today worship God through that same lamb, the Lamb of God, in the place, the sacrifice. back in Joshua, they knew very well that by doing their own thing, they earned God's wrath. Go back to Joshua 22 and look at verse 17. Look, they say, at what happened at Peor. Think about it. When God's people were tempted and drawn away from the worship of God. Look at what happened to Achan in Joshua chapter 7. When one of God's people and his family, Achan, were drawn away from the obedience to God. Listen, they're shouting. That's why they went to war. Listen, they're shouting. Unfaithfulness leads to wrath and punishment, and we cannot allow you to do this. We cannot allow you to divert from God's way. I wonder whether you even begin to feel the kind of alarm that they felt when you hear of people worshipping the God of the Bible in some way other than the Bible. Do you count yourself as one of those who make up their own worship to God? That fierce faithfulness doesn't, under the new covenant, legitimize war and force of arms. Certainly not. But it certainly must manifest itself in who you see as your brother or sister in Christ. Can I say anything that diverts from the Bible, anything that diverts from the plain truth that we saw this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, anything that diverts from the Bible is false teaching. So the Apostle John says in 2 John chapter, well, there is only one chapter, 2 John verse 9, anyone who runs ahead and who does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. How does that apply in practice? Well, look at what's just happened on the news in this last couple of days. The Archbishop of Canterbury, who I seems not to believe very strongly in the Bible, and obeying it and putting it as priority, goes to see the Pope, who believes he has authority over the Bible, and together they're concocting a way that they can work out together greater integration. Where does God's word come into that? You know the answer? It doesn't. Which is why the policy of our church is simply not to join churches together and hope for the best as we agree on the lowest common denominator. But we will gladly and with great joy work with other churches who set the Bible as primary. We're members of the FIEC. That's what the Area Fellowship Evening is about on Tuesday evening. We're involved with the Local Gospel Partnership. That is what that is about. Any way we can work with other Christians who put God's word first and don't want to be diverted from it, we'll do it. The comforting point, however, that is seen here in Joshua 22 is that they didn't need to go to war. They had a fierce faithfulness, and it is to be, in some sense, admired. You and I perhaps could do with a bit more fierce faithfulness in terms of sticking to God's word. Here in Joshua 22, it's just misunderstanding. Because the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh weren't being unfaithful. They were demonstrating what I am going to call a determined faithfulness, a long-term faithfulness. They didn't do it to rebel, but to remain. Verse 22, pick it up with me. The mighty one, the God, the Lord, they say. You can hear the urgency. They say it again. The mighty one, the God, the Lord. He knows. And let Israel know. If this has been rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account. That is very strong. If we've done this to worship God our way, then God strike us dead is what they're saying. Why do they do it? No, verse 24, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to us, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. You have no share in the Lord. So your descendants might cause us to stop fearing the Lord. They did it for their children. Think about that for a moment. To you and me, it might sound a bit pernickety, actually. We tend to be conciliatory, don't we? To say, well, look, I kind of know that sticking to what God says through the Bible is important. But we're people of the real world. We know how it works. We know that being involved with those who don't put God's word first is kind of, well, we know it's kind of a little bit stretching it, but hey, they use the word Christian, and, well, we'll cope somehow. To which the answer is, you might cope somehow. But what about the next generation? What message is it sending to them? And what about the following generation? And what about the following generation? You know what happens? Churches are only ever one generation away from God's word. Only ever. I don't think I know a church in the United Kingdom that has managed more than 100 years of orthodoxy. Orthodoxy, I don't mean survival, I mean orthodoxy. Certainly not more than 300. Someone can correct me later if I'm wrong. These people cared. They cared about their kids. And they cared about their kids' kids. And so on. They were terrified that the ones on the west side of the Jordan might say, listen, you're not involved with the Lord. You stop caring about him. And they did it for their children. And notice that they did it as well for the Lord. Verse 29. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and to turn away from him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings and sacrifices other than the altar the Lord our God stands before his tabernacle. And the Reubenites, verse 34, and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh gave the altar this name. A witness between us that the Lord is God. You see, they understood, as we have already made clear, that the unity of God's people, the worship of the Lord, the knowledge of God, the experience of him, it must be a unity based on truth, not on our own imagination. Not on our own experience or expediency, not on what is most convenient for us today, but based on truth. We don't worship a God of our own making. We worship a God who made us. And we don't come to God in our way, but his. So the Lord Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You can make up all the Jesus plus gospels you like, or all the Jesus minus application you can dream of, and it still doesn't work if you don't know Jesus as Lord, and come to the sacrifice, the place, the cross, and trust in him completely. There is no alternative. There are no other options. And determining to remember that is crucial for our church and our children and the honor of the Lord. We need a blessed faithfulness. We long for that, don't we? We want a fierce faithfulness for one another. And we want a determined faithfulness that we would honor him.